rather strange thing to do, to return to antiquity. Here we are in 21st century London, as we just said, the great global city. Why on earth go back 3,000 years? The reason is, the story we're about to read and I want to explain to you, tells us how God deals with people, how he deals with people, whether we were born 3,000 years ago in Naaman's day or whether in the 21st century today. And we're going to find that God, who is unchanging in his ways and in his nature, has a relevance to this story that impacts us, I hope, today. So we're going to read 16 verses from verse 1 to 16 of this story. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Phathra, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Naaman was an Assyrian. He didn't belong to God's chosen people, to the Israelites. He came from a country hundreds of miles away from Israel, not just geographically, but in just about every term imaginable. In terms of its religion, in terms of its world status, in terms of its prosperity, in terms of its culture. In Naaman's day, Assyria was the superpower of the 9th century. It held sway over a prosperous and expanding empire. Its authority over the surrounding countries was exercised with a rather ruthless authority and efficiency. It also was a place of rampant paganism. It meant the likelihood, therefore, of a man like Naaman ever becoming a follower of the God of Israel was just about as likely as the Ayatollah of Iran today becoming a Christian. It just wasn't going to happen. And yet the remarkable thing that this story tells us about is that it did happen. And how it happened is one of the most wonderful stories of grace in the whole of the Bible. It teaches us that nobody, but nobody, is beyond the touch of the supreme God of all the world. Though this rich and powerful pagan man belonged to another world, another culture, another life from that which pervaded in Israel, nevertheless, God reached him. God Almighty reached him. And as we look at this story more closely together, I want us to see how amazingly relevant it is to every one of us. If you're a Christian here this morning, it will remind you of the gracious way in which God has treated you and dealt with you and brought you to himself and kept you with himself right to this very day. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'm so glad you're here, because this story helps us to understand how to become a Christian, what God does to bring us to himself. And the first thing that God does is to send a messenger into our life who points us to him. That's what happened to Naaman. That's what happens to every person who becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. From his earliest days, life had been very sweet for Naaman. He'd obviously been born in a fairly prestigious family, and he presumably followed the route that all those young men in those days did. He went off to university, or its equivalent, to the cadet college, and he then received an army commission. He shone in every establishment that he went to. He was, in the words of verse 1, a valiant, courageous soldier. He led from the front. He must have had an able mind as well as a courageous spirit, and presumably a fairly affable manner. It made him an obvious candidate for fast track to high office, and that's exactly what happened to this man. But the unusual thing was, did you notice it there in verse 1? The success he enjoyed was down to God, the Lord God of Israel. For it says, through him, through Naaman, the Lord had given victories to this Assyrian empire. He had God on his side, although he didn't realize it. He was clueless to the fact, but his prosperity, his success, behind it was God himself. However, he seems to have worn his success, his position, with modesty and grace. And though he was amongst the elite of the elite of the high command, at the day he was appointed commander-in-chief of the army, he stood at the pinnacle of his career. He had everything a man could want. He had prosperity, he had money, he had a lovely family, and he had success and acknowledgement of his peers. What possibly would he need? What possibly more could be added to it? Well, at one level, nothing. Until one day, in the bathroom, he noticed a blotch on his hand. He noticed a skin condition. He scrubbed it, but next day when he returned to it, there it was again. We live with the spectre of the C word. C being for cancer. In those days, it was the L word. It was the leprosy, which was the unspoken, feared word of the day. And Naaman, suddenly, his whole world was catastrophically turned upside down because he had leprosy. And leprosy was incurable. And leprosy, more than that, meant alienation, because it was so contagious that the minute you were diagnosed with it, you were sent into isolation. You were removed from your family, your loved ones, your place of work. Why? Because you might contaminate other people. You lived outside of the community. You lived outside of the city. It was about the worst thing that could ever happen. And it happened to Naaman. But in a remarkable providence, there was a little girl, a little servant girl, who lived in Naaman's house. Actually, it tells us in verse 2 how she came to live there. She'd been kidnapped. She'd been taken away by bands of soldiers and marauders from Assyria and dragged away into slavehood and ended up working in Naaman's household. Now imagine that you were that girl. Imagine the day came when the news broke that Naaman had got leprosy. What might you expect her reaction to be? What do you think? Isn't it? She may have been privately jumping up and down in her room. Because at long last, this man who had inflicted this loneliness, this alienation, this separation upon her, dragging her away from her family, her loved ones, everything she knew about, suddenly he now faced the same situation. And you might well have expected a jumping for joy at the sense of revenge. This man, he's got his comeuppance. Yet the astonishing thing in this story is that you find quite the opposite. What does she do? She goes to Naaman's wife, her mistress, and she speaks some of the most remarkable words that are found in the Old Testament. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Israel, he would cure him. It's astonishing when you think about it. The lack of malice, the lack of revenge. What do you put it down to? You can only put it down to the fact that this girl knew the God of Israel. This girl, in our terms, was a follower of God, was a Christian. And in the absence of malice and revenge, and the presence of grace and humility and love, was down to the fact that she had experienced that herself from the God of Israel. In spite of her conditions, she might readily have turned against God. Why did he allow this to happen to her? To be dragged off these hundreds of miles? Why? Because he had a purpose. Because he's the sovereign God who rules over everyone and everything. And she points Naaman in the direction of the cure. This is how it works, you see. If you're a Christian here this morning, there has been somebody or more than one person in your life that God brought who pointed you in the direction of God. In my case, it was a sister and an uncle. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I was far from God. An uncle became a Christian. A sister became a Christian. I was so antagonistic towards that sister on one occasion. You may not believe this, or you may believe it if you know me. I hit her over the head with a poker. I was 11 years old at the time, and she was always antagonizing me, and in my frustration I lashed out and hit her with an iron bar. Astonishing, isn't it? Well, that's terrible, actually. But I could see, you see, in her life, when I was 16, 17, 18, I could see the dramatic change. God brought a messenger. If you're a Christian, God brought a messenger. It may have been a parent, it may have been a relative, it may have been a friend at school, it may have been a workmate. He brought a messenger into your life who pointed you in the direction of the cure. And if you're not yet a Christian, then I dare to say that God has brought a messenger into your life. Why else are you here this morning? God has been pointing you in his direction through another man, another woman, and you've seen something in their life of the grace and the love of God. Not perfection, you're not looking for that. You're simply looking for authenticity. And you've seen it. You've seen their consistency. You've seen their lack of malice. And you're intrigued by it. And you're thinking, what is it that makes this person tick? That must have been going on in the life of Naaman and his wife, wasn't it? Because Naaman goes to the emperor, to the head of the empire, and says, will you give me messages? Will you give me a message to the king of Israel? Will you give me letters of authority? There was a great need. God brings a messenger into our life who points us to himself. But then is accompanied by a great need. And great need and good news come together. That Naaman was in great need, there can be no doubt. But we know that great need doesn't necessarily bring people to God. People might contract a terrible illness. Does it necessarily bring them closer to God? Not so. People might suffer some tragedy in life, a bereavement, a divorce, a brokenness, does it necessarily bring them closer to God? No. Very often, they're accusing God. Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Albeit they've never given a thought for God up until that point. Great need in itself doesn't necessarily bring us any nearer to the God who made us. Quite the contrary, very often. No, something else has got to happen. Great need has got to be encountered by great, by good news. You see, if Naaman hadn't contracted leprosy, do you think the fact that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him would be of any interest to him? Passing interest, perhaps, but nothing more than that. Now, in his great need, it was the one priority in his life. He goes to the king, he gets letters of authority, he's got to get this sorted. It produces a seeker after God. As we reminded ourselves earlier, the Christian gospel is an irrelevance to the majority of people in Britain today. They have no idea of the gravity of their situation. Without an appreciation of why the world is as it is, why sin and rebellion against God has so messed up this world, and the catastrophes that follow, there is no seeking after God. But when God starts to work, he opens our eyes up to the fact that the world is a bad place and we need good news. And good news has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until we're brought to that place, it's an irrelevance, even a swear word. But Naaman had been brought to that place. And if you're a Christian, that may well have happened to you. Great need, good news came together. That's the way it works. And if you're not yet a Christian, then it may be one of the reasons you're here this morning is that great need has invaded your life. There's been a brokenness. There is an illness. There is a tragedy. There is a sadness. There is simply sometimes, is this what life is about? Because you've strived for something, you've achieved it, and now you've got it. You think, is that it? Many years ago, there was a Wimbledon tennis player, Chris Evert, American women's tennis player. And I remember reading an interview that she gave. I'm not sure how many times, but several times she was a Wimbledon champion. And on the last occasion, there she was at the pinnacle of it all, and she said to this interviewer, you know, I got to a point and I asked myself, is this it? Is this it? There must be more to life than this. Maybe that's you this morning. You've actually achieved what you wanted to, but you're finding that life is strangely empty, strangely odd. There must be more to life than this. However it happens, God is in the habit of bringing great need and good news together. But those things aren't the end of the story. You can have great need, you can hear good news, but then something has to happen, and it happened to Naaman. In order for you to become a Christian, then this has to happen. You see what happened? God humbles us to grasp that his way is the only way. Now look closely with me at verses 4 to 7. They provide a brilliant cameo of Naaman's instinctive reaction to his problems, but also the way that we so often react to thinking how we get right with God. His first reaction, verses 4 to 5, is basically, who do I know? I'll go to the king, and he'll send a letter to the king of Israel. I'll go to the top. I'll get this sorted. I'll go with letters of influence. Who do I know? Then verse 5 again. How can I pay for it? I know I've got money. I'll buy this cure. I'll overwhelm this prophet with silver and gold and clothes. Unimaginable riches. Because I'm not going to be in anybody's debt, you see. If I do get cured, then I'm still in control. I've bought it. I've earned it. These holy men of Israel, they've all got their price. Who do I know? How can I pay for it? And then look, verse 6. Let me go to the top man. Send me to the king of Israel. He can get it sorted out. He'll have to take notice of me. He'll jump to do my will. That's often how we approach God. Do you see the way his mind was working? Oh yes, I need a cure. I need help. I need God to come through for me. But it's going to be on my terms. Because I don't want to be in debt to anybody, least of all God. Does that echo in your heart? You know, we're all like that by nature. I can prove it. If you had a present given you in the last month, what often has been your instinctive reaction? It's been an unexpected present. What's the reaction? I must get them something. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way it works? You think, they've given me something. I can't really be in their debt. So I can't just accept the gift. I've got to give something back. That is so deeply ingrained in our very being. Here it is with Naaman. And it works out on the big stage with God. I can earn this. All the religions of the world, bar Christianity, reflect this. It's about what I do to get right with God. I'll go on this pilgrimage. I'll say prayers so many times a day. I'll do this. I'll wash myself there. I'll obey this ethical code. I'll give money so that the point will come when I can say to God, God, I've earned it. You'll now accept me, won't you? I know I've done things that are wrong, but the good I've done is better than that, and this surely outweighs it all. And I don't want to be in your debt. But you see, this is where Christianity is unique. We are in God's debt. We are constantly in debt. We are in debt for our very lives. The Bible tells us that God is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Our very next breath is drawn because of his kindness. We are so foolish to think that we are in control of our own lives. We haven't got the ability to dictate what's going to happen tomorrow. Indeed, tonight. God is in control. We are in his debt. And when it comes to getting right with him, we are totally in his debt. But there's the rub, you see. We can't bear the thought of being in debt to anybody, especially God. And Naaman was going to have to learn that he needed to be humbled. He sets off for Israel. Can you imagine it? Can you visualize it? There he is with his great entourage, this kind of presidential visit. Here's the commander-in-chief of the great Assyrian army, and he turns up to Jerusalem in the little kingdom of Israel. He goes straight to the king. The king thinks he's setting him up to fail, doesn't he? Verse 7, he says, why are you doing this? You're picking a quarrel with me. I can't cure anybody. What's the agenda behind this, Naaman? I can't solve your problems. Naaman's having to realize, you see, his problem is beyond human ability to cure. Just as our sin against God, our rebellion against God, our refusal to have God as our God, though he's made us, though he grants us the very life that we enjoy, he has to bring us to a point where we recognize that he is God and we are not. See what happens? He gets sent off to the backside of the desert to visit this prophet called Elisha. And there again, this great entourage turns up, and things get worse, because instead of the prophet, instead of Elisha, who's going to cure him, coming out, what does he do? He sends out a messenger. Verse 10, Elisha sends a messenger with a message that is totally unacceptable to Naaman. It's just, it gets worse, doesn't it? But do you notice all the while, it's servants that are getting sent out to this man. It's the lowest of the low. God is humbling this man. The message from the prophet indoors, he's not going to bother to come out and meet you, by the way, Naaman, is go and wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, then you'll get cured. He's in a rage. That's what it says, isn't it? It says, he's in a rage. We've got much better rivers in Damascus. We've got 2 great rivers there, and they're a lot cleaner than Jordan. Why can't I have done this there? Made all this journey to this horrible place, and then to be told to go and wash in that river. But who turns up again? It's servants, do you notice? Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him. I think they were pretty brave. don't you? I mean, they could have been in for the chop. To go to him when he's in a rage and say to him, Master, look, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course I would. Well, why don't you do the simple? Why don't you just believe what he's told you and go and do it? They were brave servants. Servants again. Humbling him again. And eventually, because he wants to be cured, he goes and does what he's been told. And of course, he is cured. And he goes back to Elisha. See what he says when he goes back to Elisha? He stood before him, verse 15, and he says, Now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept the gift. He still wants to pay for it. I'm not going to accept the gift, says Elisha. Not at all. But Naaman has been brought to a point where he realizes that God is God. There is only one God. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe. And he has reached down into this man's life and touched him with a great disease that he might be brought to his knees and to his salvation and to his Saviour. And friends, that's how it works. Because God has sent another servant, a great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament describes him as the servant of the Lord. The Old Testament describes him as that as well. God himself has taken on human flesh, came as the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was he born? In humble circumstances. Not in a hospital, in a stable. Where was he raised? In humble circumstances, in a carpenter's home, in a working class home. How did he live? Very humbly. He was the servant of the Lord. God sends a servant, and that servant comes to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He goes to the cross, as we've been singing about repeatedly this morning, and on the cross, he pays the price for my rebellion, for your rebellion, for our refusal to have God as our God. And the crassness and the awfulness of that invites the judgment of God and will receive the judgment of God one day unless we turn. That is taken by the servant himself on the cross. And a great exchange takes place. He takes our disease. He takes our leprosy. He takes our sin and bears it in his body on the tree. That those that are now part of his family, accepted into his community, are forgiven of their sin. Great need, good news, but humility. Has God been humbling you? If you're a Christian, God is constantly humbling us. Because we're so slow to learn that that is the way of the cross. If anybody would follow me, said Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. I am lowly and gentle of heart. I've been a Christian nearly 50 years, and it's taking me a long, long time, and I'm still learning it. But God is in the business of helping us to reflect the humility that is at the heart of his character. It's how we become a Christian. It's how we remain in the community of grace. But if you're not yet a Christian, God will humble you. And yet it's the most wonderful thing that he could ever do for you. Because without it, you'd stay in your pride. You'd stay in your sin. You'd stay in your rejection of God. You'd stay in your rebellion. But in his love, God humbles us that he might elevate us. Because the Bible says that if we're in Christ, we are raised and will be raised to a new heaven, a new earth, a home of righteousness, and we will reign with him. That's astonishing. I don't know how that's going to work, but that's the message of the Bible. It's the heart of the gospel. So if you're a Christian here this morning, and you know anything of this, rejoice and delight at God's favour and goodness and grace to you. and walk humbly with him. And if you're not yet a Christian, but God has got you on that journey, then what you need to do is talk to the messenger, the person that is in your life, and ask them about these things. How do I become a follower of the Lord Jesus? But you can talk to the messenger, the servant himself. You can simply cry out, Lord, I repent and believe. This is what Naaman did. He repented of his false thinking that he could get right with God by doing it his way. And he believed the message, go and wash. Repent and believe. Repent of our foolishness, repent of our rebellion, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for us. That's the basis. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to his cross we cling. It's a humbling, glorious message and a wonderful experience that every person who comes into God's family must know and enjoy and delight in and live by. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story of this man all those 3,000 years ago. And yet, it's exactly the way you deal with us today and have dealt with humankind before and since the time of Naaman. Remember the Apostle Peter saying that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. Father, if we're not yet a Christian and you've been working in the circumstances of our lives, Lord, please give us grace not to kick against that, not to get angry, not to get antagonistic, but to humbly ask ourselves, what are you doing? And to understand that you're doing it for our good, that we might know the joy of sins forgiven, the privilege of becoming sons and daughters of the living God, the glorious hope that will sustain us through this life into the life to come of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord and our Saviour. And Father, if we know that, if we are yours, help us to daily live in the light of it. Help us to be like that little servant girl, unnamed though she is, who pointed others in the direction of a cure. And Lord, therefore we pray that when you take us back to our homes, our families, our friends, our business, wherever we earn our living week on week, into our communities, at the school gate, whatever it may be, may we be those who are ever looking out for the needs of others and to point them to the only cure.